in the gospel accounts, the four gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in regard to what they say and to their absolute accuracy, we must also say written by the Holy Spirit of God, so that they are without error from start to finish. But in these four accounts of the birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are a great many extremely interesting revelations that are made to us concerning our Lord while He lived and ministered in this world in a human body, God in human flesh, in the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 4, we have this statement, which is illustrated numerous times in all of the four Gospels, that our Lord Jesus made it a deliberate habit to find Himself in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not here preaching Sabbatarianism. I'm not telling you that today is a Sabbath, because it isn't. Once our Lord Jesus died on Calvary's tree, Christ became our Sabbath. But our Lord found Himself in the Jewish synagogues, and verse 15 declares, "And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now that is mighty, mighty wonderful. But if you've learned how to read your Bible, you know that you got to take more than one sample to come up with the truth. No doubt, without question, our Lord was often glorified among men, but the very same persons who shouted His praise today, tomorrow were heard to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, give us Barabbas." But in Luke chapter 4, we need not even wait that long to find out that this is not the whole story. He was glorified of all. Because in the very next verse, we find our Savior has returned to the village of Nazareth. The very first time since He left to begin His public life and ministry. And He comes back to Nazareth, wouldn't you know it, on a Sabbath day. And so where do you think we'll find Him? In the Jewish synagogue. Now, if anybody in all the world ought to glorify and honor and magnify the Lord Jesus, it ought to be this tiny little village of Nazareth where He spent 30 years living in this world, from infancy to manhood. But alas, that is not to be the case. So let's just read it now, beginning at verse 16. "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto Him," the King James says, "the book of the prophet Isaiah." The word literally reads "the roll," as in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Our Lord, unable to practice what some preachers I've heard of practice, they just close their eyes and wherever the book opens, that's where they're supposed to be. Our Lord did not subscribe to such stupidity. He deliberately found exactly the place where the following words were written. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," or to rephrase that, to preach the year of Jubilee. Jubilee. That means you're set free. All debts are canceled. The year of Jubilee. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. I remind you, these people knew him. Some of them were kin to him. All of them knew him and knew him well. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That which Isaiah wrote over 700 years ago is right now today fulfilled in your ears. In essence, he is telling them, "I am the one of whom the prophet wrote. I am the long promised and long expected Messiah, the Christ of God." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Well, to be strictly speaking the truth, no, he's not. He's Joseph's stepson, but our Lord Jesus, in his human nature, has no human father. Conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. Born with a human nature without sin. "Is not this Joseph's son?" And our Lord said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. That is to say, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, that do also here in your country. Show us your credentials. Prove to us who you are by works of miracles." And our Lord said, "Verily, amen, I say unto you, no prophet, even when that prophet is the Son of God, is accepted in his own country." But our Lord did not end his words at the end of verse 24. I remind you that the persons to whom these words were addressed were people very much like ourselves. Church-going people. Fine, upstanding people in the community. Pillars. People with large extended families, no doubt, with great influence over a lot of people. Our Lord begins in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." Now you'll pardon me, the New Testament gives us a different rendering for the name Elijah simply because of the change of language from the time of the Old Testament to the New. But to keep it from being confusing, to make sure we understand to whom it is that our Lord speaks, I think it is far better for me just to tell you that it's Elijah. Elijah. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, not a single solitary drop of rain. When great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of those widows, to none of them, was Elijah sent, except only unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a Gentile city, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Many lepers in Israel, none healed by the prophet Elisha, only Naaman the Syrian. Our Lord's message to these people in the synagogue at Nazareth goes far deeper than sustaining poor widows and healing leprosy. Our Lord's message is without question this: God is sovereign in His mercy and grace in Christ. He saves whom He pleases. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These people understood clearly what our Lord is saying. They said, "You'll have to do here what we've heard that you did in Capernaum, and we won't believe it until we see it." And our Lord said, "You don't have God on a string. We don't say to Him, 'You'll have to do this in order for me to do this.' No, precisely the reverse is due." The reverse. So look at the words, the response of these persons. All of a sudden, these well-dressed, courteous, kind, gentle people became absolute monsters just like that. Verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down head first. But miraculously, he passing through the middle of them went his way." So our Lord vows to never go in another synagogue. Well, let's see if that's the case. Verse 31, "He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day." Unfazed, unchanged. Thank God, our Lord still has mercy for sinners. O Lord God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in myself, in ourselves, we are exactly like those people in the synagogue in Nazareth. If we are to be any different, if our response to your salvation and to the sovereignty of your grace is to be any different, Lord, you must yourself make me to differ. Oh, that you would open the eyes and ears of our heart, that we might behold the wonders of your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus to poor sinners. That we abandon forever our feeble attempts to find anything in ourselves to recommend us to you, but that instead of looking in ourselves, we look at the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and find in Him everything that we need. Lord, we gather in this house this morning to open this holy book and to speak of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For this work, both on the part of preacher and hearer, none of us are equal to. We beg mercy from above, the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that you would create in us an entirely new person in Christ, and that our souls with great delight would give you all the praise and all the glory through the Lord Jesus Himself. Help us, we beg, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now if you'll go back to Luke's Gospel, this time to chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Wish to read a short passage, though I must confess that my readings are never short, not as short as I think they would be or could be. But nonetheless, there is an important parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, this time in chapter 7, in which the Lord Jesus is found in the house of a Pharisee. This time we do not find him in the synagogue, or even for that matter in the temple. But he's been invited to the home of a Pharisee for supper. Beginning at verse 36 in Luke chapter 7, here is a very interesting occurrence in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, under the hand of God's good mercy and grace to us, this will be of help to us in regard to ourselves and the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," the Lord Jesus, "that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Actually, this is a reclining position, but the King James says sat down. But you'll see in a moment our Lord's feet are behind him, stretching out behind him. He reclined to eat this meal with this man, as was the custom in those days and in this man's house. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now you know and I know there's no woman in any city, or man for that matter, that's not a sinner. But this is a designation that she is, in all capital letters, as we would say, a sinner. She's a woman, perhaps you would say, with a reputation. A woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, of all places, for her to go to the Savior in the Pharisee's house. The most unfriendly place in that whole part of the world would be to go and fall at Christ's feet in the house of a Pharisee. She brought an alabaster box of ointment or perfume and stood at His feet behind Him. Now you understand, sitting, His feet are not behind Him. Reclining, they are behind Him. Stood at His feet behind Him, weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with this perfume. Now when the Pharisee, which had invited our Lord, saw it, he said within himself, he had these thoughts: this man, if he were really a prophet, if he was a real prophet, he would know that this woman is a notorious sinner. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, to the Pharisee, calling him by name, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And Simon said, Master, what else could he say? Say on. He did not dare say, well, no, you can't say it. Verse 41, our Lord gives to this man and to the persons gathered in this house this parable of this person who loans money and who has two people that owe him money. Neither one of them have the ability to pay. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. By the way, that real creditor is God Almighty, and the debtors are you and me. All of us, without any exception whatever. One owed him 500 pence, let's just call it dollars so it'll be easier, $500. The other owed him $50. One owed him 10 times more than the other. But if you're broke, you're broke. And when they had nothing to pay, this creditor frankly, freely forgave them both. Our Lord's question to Simon, tell me therefore, which of them will love this creditor most? And can't you see that our Lord has just extorted these words out of this man's mouth? This is the last thing he wants to say, but he has to say it. He said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And our Lord said to him, you have rightly judged. And the Savior turns to the woman and speaks to Simon as he looks at this woman. Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was a simple, common courtesy in that day. But she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. Now you've seen on television, I know in the news, when these Arab people greet each other, they kiss on both sides. I mean, it's just almost revolting sometimes. But this man gives the Lord Jesus no greeting. You almost say, well, why did he invite him? All I can say is because it was God's purpose. I'm not sure Simon could tell you why he did it. And I'm certain after it's over, he could have said, I wished I hadn't. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And our Lord said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at this meal with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And our Lord said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, with these two passages in the background, the one in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, and here in Simon the Pharisee's house with the parable of the debtor, of the creditor with two debtors, neither of whom is able to pay, and he completely forgives the debt for both of them. I wish with these passages as backgrounds to talk to you simply and plainly about the real, true gospel. The one that is set forth most prominently in the four gospels and in a general sense is set forth in every book in our Bibles. Now listen carefully. God has only one gospel. There's no Old Testament gospel and New Testament gospel. There's just one. Just one. And that gospel concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, by Christ, to Christ, and from Christ that all of God's mercies flow to sinners. And this is certainly powerfully illustrated just in these chapters that we've looked at this morning. But anywhere you wish to go in the four Gospels and anywhere else in the Scriptures, you will run into this time after time after time after time. This is the Gospel by which Abraham was saved. It is the Gospel by which Paul was saved. And it will be the Gospel by which any man will be saved or he will not be saved. But there are some prominent distinguishing characteristics that describe for us in unmistakable terms what this true gospel is. Just as when we read Luke chapter 4, by the time we finished that, it was unmistakable what had taken place in that synagogue in Nazareth. Those people had lost total control of themselves. Their hatred for God and for His mercy and grace in Christ overwhelmed them to the extent that they physically took our Lord Jesus up and carried Him to the edge of a precipice on the side of the mountain and would have thrown Him down headlong had He not miraculously delivered Himself and passed right through the middle of them. Now good, upstanding, moral people don't behave like that on a regular basis. But when you are confronted, or I am confronted, with this gospel that is all of grace because it is all of Christ, somehow the wraps are taken off and we are exposed for what really lies within our heart. And every man by nature has this same hatred of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. All right, so I just have 3 points. If I can possibly get to these 3 things, I know that the time is limited. The first one is this. This true gospel declares that all men, without exception, are lost. Lost. Totally lost. Incapable, altogether incapable, of assisting in any way in our recovery. If the Bible teaches anything at all, it teaches us that we are fighting against God's grace instead of cooperating with His grace. But preachers in our generation do not know the true gospel. So the gospel that we have on our hands in our day is one that says, if you'll do this, God will do this. And I tell you, it is totally, 100% false. It is not grace. It is not grace. When you boil it down and when it's finally exposed for what it is salvation by human works. The Scripture says, God saves sinners by grace in Christ. So the first distinguishing mark that the gospel everywhere it goes proclaims is that all men, universally speaking, without any exception whatsoever, every human descendant of Adam is lost. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. And only God can change this. We cannot change it. We do not want to change it. If we could have our own system as to how we are saved, we'd all be saved. But that, my friend, is not how it works. All right, if you'll join me in turning to a scripture or two, I'm going to have to leave out some, but I'm turning to Romans chapter 5. Just to make this one point, Romans chapter 5. And if you'll hang on to Romans, we'll look at chapter 3 in just a moment when we come to the second thing about this gospel that is all of grace. Because it is all of Christ and all of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Now the glory of salvation by grace through Christ is that God does not wait for us to do anything, but He Himself moves by virtue of what He is in Himself. It is God's purpose in grace to save poor sinners in Christ. So when we come to verse 6 in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet still without strength, Christ, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the only kind of human beings that He died for. The ungodly. If today's gospel were true, you'd have to change this. It would have to say He died for the godly. But I tell you, you know this without me telling you, but I want to make sure you realize this. Those people in Luke 4 were considered godly. But they were not godly. They hated God and His grace in His Son, the Lord Jesus. So Paul makes much of this fact in Romans 5, where he is telling us that we are justified by faith. In verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We do not then cooperate, turning to Romans chapter 3, we do not give God help in this work of salvation. Christ Jesus the Lord is the one and only Savior, and He does not and will not accept our help. The truth is, if He did, we would not give it. But we imagine that we're not like these people that we read about in the Scriptures, when the truth is, we are their absolute identical twins. All right, Romans chapter 3. Here's the second thing about the gospel. The gospel declares that everyone, without a single exception, is completely undeserving in every instance and in every case. We are completely undeserving of God's mercy. There's not a single exception to this. No, not one. We're undeserving. There can be no such thing as deserving. If it's grace, it cannot be deserved. If it's mercy, it cannot be deserved. It is to the undeserving. So here's a simple statement. You've known this for all your life. But to know the depths and meanings of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have, you have, I do, you do. We come short of the glory of God. That is to say, if there's one thing that we're thieves at, and we might be honest in every other capacity of our lives, but there is one matter in which you and I have a common bond in thievery, and that is we want to steal the glory of God Almighty. That's what sin is about. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What happened in that Nazarene synagogue on that day in Luke chapter 4? Those people wanted to rob God of His glory as revealed in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." And every man has that same philosophy and that same thought in our minds that we will not have Christ to reign over us. You see, this gospel is not one that men can deserve. It is totally undeserved. It is completely 100% unmerited favor. It must be by its very nature. The issues of such are such that it cannot be otherwise. So this gospel declares that all without exception are completely undeserving in every single case and not one single solitary exception. Put yourselves in the shoes of that parable that we read in Luke chapter 7. We are indeed debtors to God of an infinite debt. Let's go back to Luke just a moment. If time will allow us, I want you to look at chapter 18. Here's another revealing picture of ourselves and God's mercy. In this famous parable that our Lord gives in Luke chapter 18 that begins in verse 9 and goes through verse 14, He paints for us in words, our Lord paints two portraits for us. The one is the portrait of a Pharisee, and the other is the portrait of a publican. Just like in Luke 7, we have a picture of Simon, and we have a picture of this woman. Look with me now in chapter 18 of Luke, beginning at verse 9. Our Lord spoke this parable unto them which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Here's what he said. Our Lord puts these very words on this man's tongue. God, I thank you that I'm not like that I'm not as other men are. I'm not like other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and I'm definitely not like this publican. I'm different. And I made myself different. And I expect to be rewarded for what I've done, for my efforts. It was not easy. But I've done this myself. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And this poor publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner of all sinners. Now my question is this, to you and to me, when did we abandon being a Pharisee like this man in this parable? When? We are all born Pharisees. When did we take this position of the poor publican? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. God's saving grace in Christ changes us so radically that here the difference is spelled in two different men, two different people. And then our Lord comments in verse 14 of Luke 18, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Third thing about the gospel. Third thing is this. The gospel is a message proclaimed to the lost. To the lost. Did you catch what our Lord read out of Isaiah 61? He came for the poor, the blind, the naked, the sick, to preach the good news of God's mercy in Christ to the lost. And the gospel always is proclaimed to the lost. I mean those that are helplessly, totally lost, unable to help ourselves. And this gospel proclaims in the second place that without any exception whatsoever, it is completely 100% undeserved. And finally, number three, this gospel is altogether, listen to me now, altogether unconditional on God's part, without condition on God's part. He does not use this language, if you will, I will. The language of grace is that God says, I will, and you shall. Now, if we don't get those verbs straightened out in our mind, and most especially in our heart, then we know nothing of God's salvation and mercy in Jesus Christ. The honors, the glory, the majesty, the praise must go to God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So this third aspect of grace is that the gospel is altogether without condition on God's part. Therefore, that means this. It results in this, that there are no previous qualifications for us to meet, and there can be no such thing as merit on man's part whatsoever, no matter what you call it or what you name it. The first time you put a condition and put an if and say, if you will do this, if I will do this, God will do that, it's not the gospel anymore. I don't know what it is, but it ain't the gospel. No conditions. How can God deal with us without condition? Because all the conditions have been placed on Christ. And He's met every one of them. So God can deal with us in free grace and free mercy, which is the only kind that'll do us any good, because we can't qualify for anything else. It has to be free. Totally 100% free. Here's the first objection to a gospel without condition. Well, I suppose the first one is, well, that'll make people want to sin all the more. Well, my soul, with a full Bible in front of us, we don't have any problem doing that, do we? I know one thing. The nature of God's grace does not make us sin. Some people are bound and determined to make suicide of their souls come hell or high water. So let's don't blame the gospel for what generates from inside of us. If you want to live like the devil, you just go ahead. God will meet you on judgment day. But don't get the notion that if you reform, you quit your bad habits, stop drinking, stop smoking, or whatever else it is that you use to gauge the difference between good people and bad people. I'm telling you, the only thing that counts with God is to be saved in His Son. Another objection that comes right on the heels of that one: well, preacher, what are you going to do about repentance and faith? I'm not going to do anything about it, but God is and has. He Himself, in the person of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus, is the author of repentance and faith. We cannot come up with these things. We cannot manufacture these things. We cannot make ourselves to be penitents, nor can we make ourselves to be believers. This is the glory of God to do these things in Christ. And there are so many different scriptures in our Bibles that teach us this very thing. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus is declared with utter simplicity to be the author and finisher of our faith. Now, why do I want to take to myself the honor that belongs to Him as the author of faith? Something is terribly wrong if that is the case. Secondly, in Philippians 1 and verse 29, it is said that it is given unto you to believe. Believing in Christ is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, in our arrogance and pride, we fly right into the face of such plain statements of Holy Scripture, insisting that some of the honor must belong to me. And I say, no, 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 1,000 times no. All the honors go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Must, have to. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, let me read you this statement. I can't get it to come to my mind, which doesn't surprise me. Verse 31, concerning the Lord Jesus in His ascension and exaltation, the apostles declare this in this persecution that began against the church in Acts chapter 5. Verse 31, Him, that is Christ, has God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, if He gives it, why do I want to say I have somehow merited or earned it? One more scripture, and I know the time's gone, but if I don't get this in, I'll never will, so please bear with me. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9 if you're turning. In regard to this matter of the gospel being totally without condition in regard to ourselves. Totally without condition. There's a verse of a hymn that says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. But that's not the end of the stanza. That's where the present songbooks have chopped it off. But when the author wrote it, it said, talking about this fitness that He requires is to feel our need of Him, He said, this He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That is, the interest in Christ, the desire to come to Christ, is one of the first evidences that God the Holy Spirit is at work in a man's soul. So here in Matthew chapter 9, our Lord has just encountered Matthew the publican and has called him in verse 9. And in verse 10, I'll simply read this to you. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and the other gospel writers tell us it's Matthew's house, behold, many publicans, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? We wouldn't dare do that. Why does he do it? But when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician. At least they think they don't. Truly, they are in the worst shape of all. But he said, they that are sick need a doctor. And I'm the doctor, he said. That's why I'm here. But go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, because I am not come to call the righteous, not truly righteous, you understand, but self-righteous. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.